He didn't like it. I'll tell you what he said. He said, the letter to James is an epistle of straw worth no more than a bundle of sticks. Not very complimentary for one of the books in the Bible by a great reformer, Protestant reformer. I don't know if he had too much coffee that morning when he was writing this and whether he changed his mind over the years or not. But what it seems happened was that he didn't make the connection between faith and works in the way in which James was talking about it. Now, James was a little bit blunt, a little bit direct, and maybe he seemed like he wasn't getting it. But what it is, he was not making the connection, at least technically, in terms of holding together the faith in Christ that we are to have and the ethic of Christ, as we read in the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say in verse 8 of this passage we heard, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and you will do well. So he's quoting directly from from Jesus' teaching on the love of neighbor. And then he finishes by saying, so faith by itself, if it has no works, it doesn't show up anywhere, is dead. In other words, it has no use. It doesn't respond. It's got no life to it. He's not saying whether you're going to hell or anything of that sort. It simply says if you say you have faith in Christ and nothing shows up to demonstrate that, he says, your faith is limp, nothing. It's dead. Our Christian faith, you see, is intimately tied with the way we live, with what we call Christian ethics, especially how we love our neighbor. And that's the particular focus in this one. And this is where we talk, when Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, he just said it in a general statement. But James spells that out in a very particular way. It could involve a whole bunch of other things. But for him, the neighbor is the one who is the poor, and the one who is the powerless, who has no means to defend themselves. And we'll see this. So, there are two meanings to this word faith and works and deeds. Paul and maybe Luther thinking at that time, salvation is true, comes by grace through faith. We're not saved by our faith. We are saved by the grace of God, his abundant grace towards us, no matter who we are, whether we are a king or a scoundrel. It is still the same. God's grace is there for us. But we appropriate that in faith, because if grace means that you can't save yourself, I am going to save you. That's what he's really saying. So when you say, if you trust that he is going to save us, that is faith on our part that he actually is going to save us. Excuse me. So we always live under this canopy of grace. But when we truly believe in something or someone, it's going to show up. It's going to become in some way a way of life. We're already always a work in progress. We never get it right all the time, and we've got blind spots all over the place, and some will stay throughout our whole lives probably. But in the process, the expectations will grow in grace. We will grow in understanding how to live that out in our lives. And that's what James is trying to get at, that somehow it'll eventually becomes a way of life for us. So just a couple of words on this. One, the first word is that, our faith at the beginning of that passage, he said, your faith is good for nothing when you show partiality. And he used that word, at least in English, the word partiality, where you make a distinction between one person and the other. You do it in a way that you exclude somebody for something, And in this case, he gave an example of the poor. He says, so somebody comes in and they've got nice rings. A guy comes in and you just saw him ride up in his top end Lexus or something. And you say, you know, guard's back here drooling and there's a treasure. And he's going to look at that and he says, I hope he stays. Now, if he's going here for Christmas, for Easter, for the big offerings. And maybe he'll stay and maybe he'll be very generous. He's got money. So you give a lot of it, you suck up to him. But then he says, somebody, a poor person, comes in with shabby clothing on. And he said, sit in the back or maybe sit at my feet. You don't give them any more attention, you see, than that. And you see, when I read that, I kept reading it over. He doesn't say this congregation, but somehow you have a sense that I'm not giving you a hypothetical situation here. This is not just something to illustrate what I'm trying to say. He's seeing it. Just like Jesus saw the Pharisees, what they did, and he put his finger on them for what they did. And Paul talked about those stupid, idiot, foolish Galatians because they weren't paying attention to him when he was teaching. And he's saying, don't get it. Partiality shows that he's excluding somebody, as if the church is a club rather than a community. So it divides them up. And it could be because they're poor, and it could be because they do not have the power to do them. We'll see that in a minute. Excuse me. But then I want you to hear what he says. To base a theological way to base his argument, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom? Now, we know it's clear, for God so loved the world. God loves everybody. There's no question about that. God loves the scoundrel as well as he loves the king and the emperor and all of that, the powerful. But there's something, a little twist to that. He has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. See, so while he loves everybody, there's a preferential option for the poor in Jesus' mind and in God's mind, because they are the weakest and they are the most vulnerable. And now you understand why every Christmas time we make a big deal about Jesus didn't come from a wealthy family. They were not royalty, but it came from a lowly family in Nazareth that had no money. And he was born where? In a manger. And we just think that was, well, isn't that sweet? You know, little manger. What a wonderful little story that is. He was so poor, but he got through the night okay, and Mary got through the night. God was making a very specific point when he did that. He did not come, you know, out of the palace. He came out of nothing or nowhere from somebody that was so poor they would never be noticed any place except by the next door neighbor. The second illustration that he gives to that, one is the poor, the man in shabby clothing that comes in. But then in verse 6, he says, you, by ignoring them, you have dishonored the poor man or person. It is not, and here's what he says, it's not the poor, but it is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into the courts? Because they got enough money, so they have enough power. And if you don't get along with them, they're going to get their way, because if you get too much money and you get too much power, you get spoiled and you want to have your own way. And when somebody gets in the way of your way, then you have ways of dismissing them and getting them out of your way. One of the ways is to browbeat them and bully them. Another way is it would be kind of bullying to actually sue them and take them to court. And the poor guy has no means of addressing that issue, no means of dressing himself. I mentioned the early service that I was in Indonesia twice to a big mega church in the middle of Java. And they have, it's a big church. So they have lots of resources to do lots of things. But one of the things is they have a small law office in this church with 4 to 5 full-time lawyers and some specialists that come in on it for specialty issues. And he said they, for no charge, they serve the poor, the ones who cannot defend themselves, and they will go to court for them and defend them. He says, the rich around here, he says, get pretty rough on the poor. And he says, so we defend them. He and that church had the resources, but they particularly understood this particular passage. So not only will the rich, he says, exclude you if you're poor and ignore you, but they'll also abuse you. So he's not saying that the rich can not be in heaven. I don't know how many millionaires are here, but the question is, do you understand the power of the money, the power of the control that you have, or the control that you have because of your money, and that you can use that to your advantage over against the poor person who doesn't have it? Do you understand that? So if you win the lotto, remember and read James chapter 2 again so that you don't fall in the trap. That's the first word that James has. The second one, I'm going to put in here. And that is the need for those who are generous, those who have developed a compassion for the poor and the needy and the powerless, to immunize yourself from the hustler. Because there are times, but they are not as, they don't abuse anywhere near as much as the wealthy do. But the point is, when you are giving generously and without calculating so much, and you're acting with courage, as one writer just said, you have won as your privilege an immunity from the con games. Do you understand what I'm saying? This writer goes on to say, the hustlers can smell guilty social conscience a mile away. That's what I'm getting at. And then a religious social conscience, so much the better. Then you're vulnerable to everything because you feel so darn guilty over the problem that somebody has that it's easy to get hustled. I remember I sat for an hour for four young men drove my, this is when I was pastoring in the States, and I spent an hour with this guy. He came in and asked for money, and I could tell, four young guys, I need gas in my car to get to some place for whatever reason. My grandmother died, I don't know what it was, but you know, give me a story. So I sat there, and I kept him for an hour, asking where he was going, what he was going to do, why he needed the money, why he wasn't working, and just went through the whole thing. Finally, I knew I was being hustled, you understand? But finally, I gave him probably a $10 bill. And he just shook, he says, man, he says, I've never had to work so hard for this money in any other situation. I said, good. So the point that this man is making, that if you know what you're doing is right, and you have a mature sense of caring for those who are in need, you do not have to be a victim of the hustler that comes to try to make you feel more guilty yet for what you're being asked to do. Reverend Alan Jones, a priest of the Episcopal Church that I knew when he was at Yale and I was pastoring nearby, I remember telling a story later on that he'd been in Sanford. He was the dean of the Grace Cathedral, Episcopal Cathedral in San Francisco. And he said he came out one day from his office and there was a fairly disheveled young man kind of wandering around his nice BMW. And he apparently got some family money or something. I doubt he got from his salary, but he had a nice car. And the man walked around and as he was going, he was going to say, Say, hey, you got a pretty nice car there. Well, he knew what he was saying. He was saying, hey, you're a priest. And he's about just getting ready for this, you know. And he looked at him, he just took him on. And he said, I'll tell you, he said, I worked hard for that car. And he said, I deserve to be in it if I want to. He said, I work very hard. And he said, I like that car. He said, go get a job. He was not going to be, you see, a victim of the guilt thing that the guy would put on him simply because he was a priest. The man was waiting for him, you see, to come out of his office at the end of the day. So God has a claim on you and us. That's the point that James is trying to make today. In creation, when God created the whole world and everything in it, he didn't turn to Adam and Eve after he made them and said, okay, now here's the deed to the whole world. Do with it what you want. I'm out of here. I've done my job. No, he didn't do that. There's no place in Scripture where God ever says that he doesn't own the cattle on that thousand hills, or this doesn't belong to him. No, he doesn't ever say that. It belongs to him. And you and I are stewards. We are caretakers of his garden and his world. That's the difference. And when we get money, we don't have God beating down our doors on this all the time, but we do hear and understand that we have a feeling in the world we live in, we have deeds to houses and a sales slip with a receipt said, I just bought this car and your clothes and everything. So there's a sense we call that ownership within the world in which you live. However, in the big issue, this all belongs to God, and we are simply stewards of it. That's why he says you are responsible. He said if you have been blessed materially, you're responsible for somehow taking care of the poor around you. It doesn't say we can solve all the problems of this world, or one congregation can actually do everything that's needed for everybody that walks through our door to come in for different things. But certainly we need to be alert to how we can help in various ways within our congregation and with our community and even worldwide. So you and I are not owners of the stuff. We are, if you just think of yourself, as a mini distribution center. I'm a little distribution center, and our congregation is just a bigger distribution center where those gifts that God has given you and me, those gifts are available, far as God is concerned, as stewards, to be shared with those who are in need. That's why this stuff keeps coming up all the time. Rudyard Kipling, the writer, actually was years ago, was apparently giving an address to the graduation class at McGill University. And here's what he said. It was very insightful. You'll go out from here as you graduate, and very likely you'll make a lot of money. But one day you'll meet someone for whom that means very little. Then you will know how poor you are. If your wealth of yourself is depending on that stuff rather than on something else, you realize that we are all poor. We are all equally wealthy. And so that was the second word. But God has the last word, as James says. He says in verse 5, but the rich in faith, whether you have a big bank account or none, the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So no matter where we are, God says, you're mine. You've got everything that I have for you in this life and the next. But you need to share the material stuff in all the ways with each other.